chapter 2 is where we're going to look this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We will conclude this chapter this evening. We'll begin reading at verse 15. 2 Peter 1, verse 15. This is God's word. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, will thou abide with us and be present with us as the Scriptures are opened? We pray that thy Holy Spirit would be our help and guide. We pray that thou wouldst grant unto us that we may be delivered from unbelief and be gathered to confess thy word to be true. Give us good and sound understanding, O Lord. We pray that thou wouldst teach us by thy Spirit. For the sake of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, when we come to the interpretation of God's word, it is generally a very clear word. We mentioned this last week. The word of God is clear in its what it says. It is our sin that keeps us from seeing what it says very plainly. There are, as Peter is going to say towards the end of the book, there are passages hard to be understood. There are passages that are open to different interpretations, and these verses in 19, 20, and 21 at the end of 2 Peter 1 are an example of verses that are often misinterpreted, and there's disagreement about these very verses that teach about interpretation. So we're going to look at them this evening with the help of the Lord and trust that we have his guidance and understanding. But we should never come to the Word of God as a word that is veiled, that as a word that's obscure or hidden. And we ought to come looking for clarity. Remember that wonderful word that our confession uses, perspicuity. We believe in the perspicuity of the Scripture. That's just really a big fancy word that means clearness. I don't know why they didn't just use the word clarity, but the Word of God is clear. The Word of God is plain. And what happens with your sinful heart is that very often you will read something that convicts you of sin, and then you'll, rather than read that passage or dwell on it, you'll go to the passages that are obscure and have questions. What can we dig up here? So very often we definitely need the help of the Holy Spirit every day to have the Scriptures open, just to listen when God speaks. And that is where we have a great deal of difficulty, just listening to what God has to say. Begin with the clear passages and let those interpret the unclear. And remember also, we've mentioned this from time to time, there are passages that the church hasn't agreed on in a very uniform way, and we permit disagreement on some of those. We don't have to have full agreement on every passage of Scripture, but where do we need to have that agreement? Even the catechism question we did this evening, faith in Jesus Christ, salvation. We have to agree that salvation is by the blood of Christ alone. We have to agree that Jesus is the very Son of God. These are essential doctrines that are non-negotiable. If you fall in some of these doctrines, you may end up being labeled a heretic if you actually, not just holding them, but if you actually teach them, you could be labeled a heretic, because these are very, very serious. They have to do with life and death, with spiritual life and death. So we don't want to be intimidated by making the idea of interpretation complicated, but we want to have respect for the Word of God as well, knowing that it needs to be handled carefully, respectfully, as a great treasure. But remember that often just a simple reading of God's Word is clear enough. We saw in verse 19 that the Word of God is conclusive. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And remember that we have these two aspects of authority. We're trying to be careful not to say that Peter's experience was insignificant or unimportant. As we looked at what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw the authority of the apostle. He was authoritatively speaking what he had been an eyewitness to. And then we saw the authority, or we're seeing now even the authority of the Scripture, a more sure word of prophecy. Because we could say, well, that's fine for you, Peter. We're glad for what you saw. We believe that what you reported to us is true. We believe and accept that you saw that. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful testimony. When God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." We approve of that. We agree that with that. But we haven't had that experience. And that's good for you, but what about for me? Well, Peter says, you have a more sure word of prophecy. You may not have had that experience. In fact, you didn't have that experience. But you do have a word that you can be confident in. It's conclusive. This is the very word of God. It is what we call the canon, C-A-N-O-N. This is the body of Scripture that we agree together, Christians agree that this is the word of God. And so again, this is an important part of our own confession. This is not the Bible because the church says it's the Bible. It may seem like a fine line to you. This is the Bible because your heart agrees that it is the Bible. It recognizes that God speaks in this book. Now, the church has, for most of the last two centuries, has agreed that these books are the Word of God. And there have been some disagreements, some controversies, especially at the very beginning of the New Testament church, when the books were being compiled. But why do you believe this is the only set of books you can buy? It's bound together. We all have the same Bibles. We all have the same book. If you go to the bookstore, this is the one you get. But our confession addresses this. It is the Word of God because it speaks to your heart. And your spirit says, this is God's word. It's authoritative. When it speaks, I'm obliged to listen. And it holds great weight. So that when we meet other Christians and we begin a conversation in doctrine, it's precious, even though we may disagree, it's precious when we come back to this word. When we both want to know, what does God's word say? There's a degree of fellowship there that is very, very important, because we begin with the Word of God. So it can be trusted. And that's what the Christian understands. This is God's Word. God speaks to me here. And It is my very life and light. So why is it that it can be trusted? Peter says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And here it's very interesting. Often the King James Version is maligned for not being translated accurately or precisely. But here it's one of the few of the modern translations that get it right. That we have a more sure word of prophecy knowing this, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. So it is Peter is speaking here about prophecy. He is speaking about the first advent, I believe. He's talking about the great unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unveiling of his divinity on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's speaking also of his coming again, which is one of the themes of 2 Peter. So this is we have a more sure word of prophecy, the proclamation of the truth, but also the prediction, the prophecies relating to Christ's second coming. So this is our confidence. We have a conclusive word in verse 19. We have confidence in verse 20 that no scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, this, again, has been a very controversial verse, especially in the time of the Reformation, when Christians broke from the Roman Catholic Church, which was very significant, was very difficult, it was very dynamic. It was a very dynamic day or time in history, because you're breaking with a governing authority. You're living in a time when the church and the state often were very, very close together. They didn't always agree, but they tended to be quite closely joined together. So to come against the prevailing ideas of the church coming from Rome, from the Pope, and often adopted by the ruler of the kingdom, you're taking on the world in a very, very big way. So here were the reformers then. They came along and they said, well, look, this is what the Word of God says. And the church came back and said, yeah, but we've never really seen it that way. We don't think that you're interpreting it rightly. And they would say, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You don't have a right to interpret the Bible differently than the way in which the church interprets it. And that, of course, is a very powerful argument, because the church was a grand organization. It was weighty. It had control of not only your spiritual life, but your political life as well. So, no. You can't just make up your own interpretation of the Word of God. Because the church, you see, we're holy men. We study the Bible. We study the Scriptures. And we will tell you what this verse means, what this passage means, because this word is dangerous. And they actually held that. This is a dangerous book, and if you misunderstand it, you may end up in hell. We don't want you to go to hell. So listen to us when we tell you what this scripture means. So if you're going to take that view, you can understand why it was such a great threat to the church when the reformers, Tyndale and Luther and others, began to translate the Word of God into the common language of the people. So we can't just have everybody reading the Word of God. Who knows what they're going to come up with? And the reformers said, you're right. Who knows what they're going to come up with? But they can read it. They can see for themselves. And wasn't it Tyndale then who said, who knows, but that they might be saved? It's a good thing. Let them read the Word of God. They might be saved. And so this was a great place of contention. The Roman Catholic book has placed the Bible on its list of dangerous books. Forbidden books, right? Censored. They They sense you can't read this book. Yes, there's a light in the scriptures, but that light is so dazzling that it'll blind you if you're not careful. So better just to listen to us, and we'll let you know what it means. So we do have to be careful, don't we? You can't make the Bible say what you want it to say. That may seem very obvious at the outset, but we do that, don't we? We open the scriptures, we know what it already says, and so we can just read it very glibly, just kind of pass over it, rather than stopping and just letting it speak to us, because we may know what it says, but there may be a good application there as well. To let my heart just be quiet, Lord, and listen while you speak. And that was one of Luther's mottos, one of his characteristic sayings, let the Bible speak. You're not listening. And we sometimes do that when we get into disagreements with somebody. This is what it says, right? I remember somebody getting into an argument about the sovereignty of God and salvation and election, and they read Romans 9. And the other person responded and said, well, that's your interpretation. He said, you know, we haven't interpreted it yet. I just read it. I haven't interpreted it. So sometimes we just listen to what it says, and we may be very, very surprised. And I'll tell you this story again. I've told it before. But when I really came to understand the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God and his electing love, the book that the Lord used was The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. And as I read through that book, I noticed that all of Luther's arguments, or most of them, I should say, came from the Gospel of John that we're studying in Sunday school right now, came from the Gospel of John. And I just smacked myself upside the head and said, you know, how long have you been a Christian? How many times have you read the Gospel of John and not seen or listened to what it said? It's just so plain. This is what it says. But I think I heard what it said, but I just was pretty sure that's not what it meant. It must mean something else. It must be other verses in the Bible that change that meaning. So, but I never stopped to think about the implications of those verses. What does that actually mean? I'm so glad that the Lord opened my eye just to listen. Just listen to the word of God. We have to be very, very careful when we come to interpreting the word of God. Martin Luther said, if Jerome or Augustine, and those are reliable church fathers, if Jerome or Augustine or any one of the fathers has given us his own interpretation, we want none of it. Peter has stated the prohibition. You shall not give your own interpretation. The Holy Spirit himself must expound Scripture. Otherwise, it must remain unexpounded. Now, if any one of the saintly fathers can show that his interpretation is based on Scripture, and if Scripture proves that this is the way it should be interpreted, then the interpretation is right. If this is not the case, I must not believe him. So he lays it out, and he uses respectable names. I'm not just throwing out the names of heretics whose teachings we would reject anyway. These are men that we love in the Lord. But we have to be careful to listen what they say about the Word of God. If it's just their opinion, if it's just their personal interpretation, their private interpretation, I'm at liberty to reject it. I don't have to be bound by it. Doesn't have to influence my conscience. And so this is the great liberty that is brought into the, you know, the Protestant Reformation, the Reformation churches. So when all of this was going on, how did the Catholics respond? How did Rome respond? Well, they said, if you start just letting everybody read the Bible and make up their own interpretation, you're going to have no end of denominations. You're going to have no end of various groups. And unfortunately, we have to say that that's what happened. Isn't it? That's just, we can see that in history. We had all these branches coming off. Some were saying, well, what about this? And we think this is more important than this. And other people would say, no, this is the most important thing. And it all has to do with how much weight often we give to these various doctrines. But that doesn't mean just because that this doctrine has been abused through church history, it doesn't mean that it's wrong. It means that man is sinful. It means that man does tend to be a divisive and try to do his own way and try to gather his own following. There's a wickedness and a sinfulness in that. But that's why Christians, especially in these days, these latter days when there seems to be so much division, beloved, your ear needs to be tuned more than ever to hear the word of God, to hear the Spirit speaking in the word. Not just is this something that sounds good to me, but does it resonate with the truth of God's word? Is this man, and we have access to all kinds of teachers, and many of them are very, very good. But the ones that resonate with you, aren't they the ones that really expound the word of God, open the scriptures, make them clear, make them plain, make them lovable? They emphasize Christ in their teaching, and they want him exalted, and they want him exalted at the expense of their own exaltation, right? They want to decrease, and they want the Lord Jesus to increase. So we have to be careful to listen while God speaks, and that is something that does not come naturally. It's good to take time as we open, you open your Bibles, to say a prayer and ask the Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I want to see treasures here. And especially if you're discouraged or if you're downcast, you need the Spirit of the Lord to open your eyes, not to see things differently necessarily, but to impress them upon your heart that this is truth. You live in a wicked world. You're dealing with a wicked heart. You need God's truth to bring you nigh to a holy God. So the response of the Catholics then, you need educated people to let you know what the scriptures say. And we do, as Presbyterians, historically, that's been one of our distinctives, is that we have an educated ministry. Our ministers are required to attend college and seminary. They need to know the languages. They need to know the Word of God. They need to be aware of sound theology and sound doctrine. They need to be educated in those things. Now, what's very interesting in our form of government is that the minister teaches the Word of God, but the ones that hold them accountable often are elders who have not been to seminary, have not maybe even been to Bible college. It's very interesting. So the elders are part of the guard of the pulpit. All of the congregation is, but the elders are particular. That's part of their office. And so does that seem a little confusing to you, that you have an educated man? Yeah, he's not your priest. He's your minister. He's your servant. He's giving you the word of God. But there's a judgment to be made whether it is the word of God. And generally, you need to accept it as the word of God. But sometimes there's that little thing that just goes off and says, is that right? Is that right? I need to make sure that that's correct. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing because you're pursuing the truth. You want to know God's truth. So the gospel is not hidden. It is often in churches. We have elders that have grown up in the church, and they know a lot of what's to be expected. They've already been trained well in the the matters of sound doctrine and are able to guard the truth, guard the pulpit from heresy and apostasy. So this is true, this idea again of no scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of God, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And when it comes to prophecy, isn't this where we have great, great difficulty? And we have people having all kinds of different approaches and understanding regarding the second coming of Christ. And we have some very strong statements that are made, and I'm sure I've probably made some of them myself regarding the end times. But we need to be careful what we say adamantly and confidently, and which things we can disagree on and still have Christian fellowship. So it would be a heresy, wouldn't it, to say that Christ is not coming again in bodily form. That's a heresy that we would attack pretty quickly. I was thinking this afternoon of the Auburn affirmation that said you did not have to believe in the bodily resurrection or the bodily return of the Lord. You know, when that was made, the Auburn affirmation was actually a denial, but it was called an affirmation. 1924, I think, so almost 100 years ago. That's a long time, but those doctrines have held sway in the Presbyterian Church USA, and they're accepted. Those heresies are accepted in that church. So we have to believe certain things. It's not that you can just believe anything you want about Christ's second coming. The details, the timing, the relation of some events to others, some of those we can give and take. And we can say, well, you know, do you believe, is the return of Christ the hope of your heart? Are you waiting expectantly for his return? Are you living as though he could come at any time or take you from the earth at any time? Are you living in the hopeful expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only place that we can really begin, and that's the place that we must begin. The other things are not, we don't necessarily need to dismiss them. It's good to challenge one another and sharpen iron and to understand what somebody else believes and not be scared of other opinions or other interpretations regarding the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Why? Because the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the third point is cause. We have a conclusive word, we have confidence, and we have this cause. The Bible, beloved, did not come from the men themselves. Did you notice that as we read Jeremiah chapter 36? It was the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said them, Baruch wrote them down. So Jeremiah didn't say, I'm such a clever man, and I've had such sweet fellowship with God in prayer and meditation that I am going to write a book of the Bible. Peter is saying that did not happen. It was written by holy men, but the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's an important distinction. It was not the idea of Moses or David or Jeremiah or Matthew to write the books of the Bible. They were only vehicles that God used. In our doctrine, we often talk about means. They were means that God used, vehicles that the Lord used. So the Lord appointed Jeremiah, the Lord appointed Matthew, the Lord appointed Moses and said, you are going to write this. I'm going to give you what to write. So B.B. Warfield said, in the prophet's own view, they were just instruments through whom God gave revelations which came from them, not as their own product, but as the pure word of Jehovah. God is himself the author of the instruments he employs for the communication of his messages to men and has framed them into precisely the instruments he desired for the exact communication of his message. So their writings were not their own writings, and God says, you know, David did a great job writing those songs. I'm going to put them into the Bible. I'm going to have my people sing those great songs. Didn't he do a great job? No. The Bible says, Peter says here, that God appointed David to write those psalms. And he gave those psalms to David. He gave the Gospels to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And he told them what to write. It was written by holy men. John Calvin said he calls them holy men of God because they faithfully executed the office committed to them. He says that they were moved, not that they were bereaved of mind, as the Gentiles imagined their prophets to have been, but because they dared not to announce anything of their own and obediently followed the Spirit as their guide, who ruled in their mouth as in his own sanctuary. Understand by prophecy of Scripture that which is contained in the Holy Scriptures. So we had the, you know, we have the oracles that the Greeks would talk about, and people would go into a glazed state of mind. Their eyes would glass over. Maybe they've been taking drugs or something, and then they would speak, and be quiet, quiet. He's going to speak. Everybody would be quiet, and he'd have these utterances. And everybody was, that's so heavenly, it's so divine. And John Calvin is saying, no, they didn't let go of their minds the way these Gentiles have their oracles and their prophecies. No, they were very sound of mind. They very much used their minds when they were writing these things. Well, wait a minute. Did you just say that they wrote them, or did God write them? So what's going on here? Did Jeremiah write those words, or did God write those words? Which is it? Well, it's both, isn't it? It's both. God wrote the Bible. This is God's word. It's God's holy word. So they were all sinful men who were redeemed. They were not holy in and of themselves, but they were holy because God made them holy. God justified them. God gave them the Holy Spirit. And by that Spirit, at the appointed time, they wrote those words. So if we were to come across, the archaeologists come across another letter that Paul wrote, maybe his very, very first letter he wrote to the church at Corinth, that we kind of infer what was in there. If we found that, it would not be considered the Word of God. We wouldn't add it to the Scriptures. God has given us. He's preserved those words. So we're not going to discover any new word. Because only at the time that he wrote the letter to the Ephesians was it inspired. When he wrote to the Galatians was it inspired. When Peter wrote, only those letters are inspired. Not all their writings. Only the writings that have been set apart as God's word. We have them. We have them in possession. So here were, not by the will of man, it wasn't the will of man that came along, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So here's that combination. The man writing, the God, the Holy Spirit, moving them to write what they were supposed to write. They were carried along, literally, by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 27, where there's the shipwreck that Paul is involved in, and the ship breaks loose, and it was driven by the wind. They didn't have control of the ship anymore. It was driven by the wind, Luke says, in Acts 27, verses 15 and 17. Twice he says that. That is the same word, that these holy men of God were born. They were driven by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carried them along to write the word. So all of this is God's word, and yet it's a remarkable, remarkable word, because the individual personalities and characteristics of the various authors come through. And we can take a verse or a passage, either sometimes from memory, but sometimes we can just hear it and say, that sounds like Paul. And if you have a passage that speaks a lot about love, maybe the Gospel of John or one of John's epistles. He loved, he's the love disciple, the apostle of love. He liked to write about love. It was not just a theme, but his style, his whole style of writing. Very simple Greek. It's where Greek students tend to translate in 1 John first. That's your introduction to the Greek language. Very simple Greek. Peter, sometimes a little more complex Greek, and Paul, but their styles come through. So this is awesome. This is amazing that God wrote these words. Was it a dictation method? Some people accuse us of having this dictation method. Well, I'm not entirely uncomfortable with that. Every word of God is as pure silver tried by fire. This is the word of God. The words are important. So the Holy Spirit did write these words, but he used the personalities of the various authors, even the interests or the emphases that those men had in their lives and their ministries. Isn't that remarkable? It's very remarkable. It's a mystery, but it's very, very profound, and we ought to be in awe of that every time you open the Word of God. So the personalities come through, but God is the author. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we have that in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And inspiration is breathing. So it was God-breathed. The scriptures are God-breathed. And so it's a remarkable thing. I hope you don't think that this is a book like any other book in your library. This is the Word of God. Everything is judged by it, is tested by it. It's the crucial book in your life, and you ought to read it every day, maybe a couple of times a day, but make sure you read your Bible every day. And God is there. He has spoken. He continues to speak. It's a living word. How is it a living word? By the Holy Spirit. He not only gave it to those men that wrote, he gives it to you. The Holy Spirit gives you his word and opens it to you. It's a living word that's applied to your heart by God's Holy Spirit. It's active. It's a living word, a living sword, so to speak, dividing between good and evil. So, beloved, treasure God's word. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. When you don't understand it, keep reading. Just keep reading and see if things open up. Or read it over again and see whether it'll open up some more. It's a valuable book, beloved. Make it your book. Make it your main book. Make it your study book. Make it your guide in life. Always praying to the Lord to send his Spirit to guide you as you read his holy and precious word. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank thee once again that thou hast given us great and wonderful things in thy word. We thank thee that they are opened up unto us in the preaching of thy word. They're opened up unto us also as we search and read the scriptures for ourselves, for our guidance day by day. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost convict us of sin by thy word. We thank thee that thou dost bring us to Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst give us every grace and open our eyes. We pray that we may grow in grace as we continue to study the scriptures. Lead us not astray, O Lord, and keep us on that right path that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.